All right, if you'll be opening your Bibles up to the book of the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. We'll be wrapping up this chapter tonight. On January 7th, 1865, there was an ex-Union soldier by the name of Asa McCoy who was gunned down while hiding in a cave. He was tracked down by a group of allies of a family who had the last name of the Hatfields. 13 years later, two members of the McCoy family killed a witness and a family member of the Hatfields who had testified against them in court. These events triggered probably the most famous feud in American history in West Virginia, known as the Hatfield-McCoy feud, if you couldn't pick up from the names that I read off. Between 1880 and 1891, more than a dozen members of the feuding families were killed. If you were a Hatfield, then just the mention of the name McCoy incited hatred, and vice versa. That hate exploded when the families were ever around each other, obviously by the number of deaths that occurred within those years. That instantly made you an enemy. If you were a Hatfield, you were automatically an enemy of a McCoy. If you were a McCoy, you were automatically an enemy of a Hatfield. It made you not like the other and subjected you to persecution, basically, and hatred. Blind hatred, oftentimes. In the world today, and for the history of the world, after the fall, there have been two families and two fathers. We are either part of the family of this world and our father, Satan, or the father of the world, Satan, or we are part of the family of heaven, and our Father is God. Unlike the Hatfield and McCoy feud, though, this feud is really one-sided. Being a Christian, representing our Heavenly Father, it garners instant hate from the world and from those whose father is Satan. It doesn't matter that we've never done anything to deserve or garner that hate. There is just a blind hate which we face as members of the family of Jesus. According to F.F. Bruce, the earliest extant reference to Christians in pagan literature charges them with hatred of the human race. Not because they actually hated the human race. True Christians should be the greatest examples in the world of loving our neighbors. But because Christians are not like the world. Christians are not like every other pagan religion. Christians are called to be holy or other than, aliens in a foreign world, pilgrims just traveling through. And so for that, Christians are often branded as hating humanity. Why? Because as Christians, we call others to do as we are called to do, and that is to deny themselves, to follow Christ, to flee sin and to repent. For that, we are often called bigots or judgmental, and we are hated for it. That is really what Christ warns about in our passage tonight. That is what Christ addresses, what He tells the apostles and by extension us in this passage tonight, beginning in verse 18. Let's read what Christ has to say. In verse 18, He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, having just spoken to the apostles in the previous verses on this night, the night before his crucifixion, as he speaks to the apostles about what is to come and he's warning them, he's just spoken to them about the importance of love, and his relationship to them. Jesus now turns in our passage tonight to the apostles' relationship to the world. Those who do not abide in Him and those who do not share in that intimate love with the unique Son of God, Jesus, He speaks to the apostles about their relationship with those, with the world. He wanted the apostles to be prepared for what was to come when He ascended. By extension, Jesus is also warning us not to be alarmed, to know what to expect as followers of Him. Know what to expect when we are hated by the world for His cause. In this passage, Jesus gave the apostles three reasons why this hatred would come. First, there's just a difference in the nature of a believer and the nature of an unbeliever. Second, because of the close relationship that a believer has with Jesus, this hatred from the world who does not have that relationship will come. And then third, because Jesus' message and our message as bearers of that message, but because Jesus' message shines light on sin and sinners and exposes their darkness, hatred from the world will come. He tells them in verse 18 that if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. Now, this hatred from the world, it is all but guaranteed from Jesus here, right? And the language here is not really a suggestion. It's not a, if it happens to come your way, expect it, or you just know that I had it first. No, it is more of a statement of when it comes your way. It's a matter-of-fact statement. This is not the only time that Jesus had warned of this. He warned of it on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." In Matthew 10, Jesus told the disciples before He sent them out, He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." The truth is, if we are truly following Christ, there will be persecution, there will be hatred from the world. I am afraid to say, though, that that is a big if at times. For those of us especially who live in America and have lived our entire lives here in America, we've had a tremendous blessing living with freedoms that we have and living in a country that has traditionally held to Christian values, especially here in what's called the Bible Belt, the South. I believe because of that, we really don't have a strong grasp on what it means to be hated for the cause of Christ. At least not as a whole. I know there are some in America and maybe some among us who have faced fierce persecution for our following of Christ. But that's not been a common thing in the life of American Christians. At least not yet. I also think that we have too often allowed ourselves to blend in with everyone around us. To blend in with the world, really. American Christians are not openly persecuted, I'm afraid, and hated in a way that many Christians have been in history, because we've been lulled into a sense of false security. We tend to think that if our neighbors are doing it, well, they're nice people, they claim to be Christians too, so if they're doing it, maybe it's okay for us to do it. So oftentimes we end up living like everyone else. We end up living like the world, and we give no reason for the world to hate us. I'm not saying that the world has to constantly hate us, and that's not what Jesus is saying either. That we have to constantly be persecuted to prove that we belong to Christ. And that is always going to be everything that's always happening to a follower of Christ. In fact, I think it could be a very poor sign of our walk with Christ if that is what's happening. It could be that we're just not very good friends, not very good people. We could be hypocrites, sour, bitter all the time. Those could be reasons why people don't want to be around us. But hatred from the world towards a Christian, even among American Christians, should be part of our lives at some point because, this is important, because we are following Christ. Not any other reason. And why is that? Well, because Jesus tells us here, the world hated Him first. If the world hated Him, then we better believe it will hate us if we are living like Him. Jesus tells the apostles this to both warn them and to comfort them. He knows what lies ahead of them as they walk into this world of darkness as vessels of light. They will be hated. And to this point in their lives, in their walk with Christ, Jesus had really absorbed the world's hatred for them. He had taken most of that on and shielded them in a sense. But now that He is about to leave them and about to return to heaven, they would take the brunt of this persecution. They would take the brunt of this hatred. And so Jesus warns them. And as they did, they could think back to Jesus' words here and realize it wasn't abnormal. It wasn't something that was out of the norm to be hated by the world. In fact, it was normal instead. Their master had been hated, and He'd been hated first. Now, Jesus has told them before that they loved Him because He first loved them, right? He told them that. So Jesus loved first, and He made their love for Him possible. And now He's confirming that He took the world's hatred for them first as well. They would be hated, but He had been hated first. What comfort in knowing that our God and our Savior, He loved us first, while we were still at enmity with Him, while we hated Him, and He also took the hate for us first so that we could see the depth of His love, and so that we could see He is not requiring something from us that He Himself did not have to endure. Let me say this, Jesus is God, right? He didn't have to do any of this. But He did. And He did it because of His love for us. Why the hatred though? Why does this hatred come from the world? Jesus tells them in verse 19 that it's because they are not part of the world. If they were part of the world, if they lived as the world did, then they would be loved by the world. Now, it is partly human nature to not like those around you, right? It's part of that sinful human nature to not like those like you. To hate those who aren't purely like us, purely because they aren't like us, right? Just, you're not part of my group. You're different. You're not normal. You're weird to me. And there's just a natural human hatred that comes from that. And again, that's a sinful nature, sinful human nature. But that is still part of our human nature. And so, as we walk in this world as Christians, and we are not of the world, we are not like the world, and that sinful nature comes out full force. This should be a solemn warning to us, though. We need to really examine our lives if we are loved by the world. If we are accepted as if we are just like everyone else. Listen, I'm not telling you that we need to be oddballs, okay? That's not what I'm saying. We don't need to be people who can't relate to the world around us, to have friends that are sinners even. We also don't need to be completely secluded like the Amish. Two essential elements to the Great Commission are going into the world and making disciples, which requires us to be around the lost and to establish relationships with them. There are plenty of good, wholesome things that we can enjoy with sinners and through which we can build relationships with them, as long as those things don't become idols to us. We can also build relationships through our service to the world. Jesus ate and spent time with sinners. He was a friend of sinners. But He did not partake in their sin, nor did He condone their sin. He lived a perfect life as an example to them and told them to go and sin no more. And so as we build relationships with the lost around us, that we should set that example for them and not partake in any sinful, worldly things with them. But we should build relationships with them. Now, on the flip side, when we do find ourselves shunned or made fun of or even hated because we have made the hard choice to serve the Lord instead of the world, when others around us don't, then we should be encouraged by this passage, right? We should be encouraged in knowing that we are following in the footsteps of our Savior, of our Master, of Christ. We should find comfort in knowing that He knows what it feels like, so He can sympathize with us. Jesus tells the apostles that He chose them out of the world. They were to be holy, other than, different, like He is, like His Heavenly Father is. He then reminds them again in verse 20 of what He told them before, back all the way in chapter 13. And this is similar to what He'd said in verse 18, but here in verse 20, Jesus makes sure that they understand how His relationship to them explains why they can expect to be hated. It is not just that Jesus was different than the world, and so if they lived like Him, then they'd also be different. That is true. No, it is because Jesus is Master and Lord, and as slaves of the Master, if the Master suffered hate from the world, then the apostles should not expect to escape that same hate. If they found a way to escape it, then it's not because they found a better way to live life, right? It's not because they just come up with a better way to live in the world and still follow Christ better than Christ Himself did. It's not because they were found to be more noble than what Christ was. No, if they escaped that, it would be because God either gave them a unique grace, which is not the general common norm for a Christian, or because they had turned from Him and served the world. Those are the only two options. Jesus gives them two options here for how the world will react to those who follow Him. He says they will either persecute you for not being like them and for exposing their darkness as you walk in light, or they will follow your word. Meaning they will follow the words of Jesus. They themselves will then be the chosen disciples of Jesus, right? Those are the two options. Either they will be persecuted, they will persecute, they will hate as they hated Him, or they will follow your words, their words, as they followed Jesus' words. In verse 21, we read, "But all these things they will do on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me." Now make no mistake as we read that, the persecution that was about to come for the apostles, any persecution that we suffer today, it's going to come because of Jesus, right? The world, the Jews, they would hate the apostles. But really their hatred was for Jesus. They had rejected their Messiah God because they didn't want to live according to His rules and His way. They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to live without the authority of God. Is that any different than today? Is that not the general spirit of the world today? Now, the Jews, that they claimed to know God, right? They claimed to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And they did in name only. They did not know Him, though, as Jesus clearly states here. They had no real relationship with Yahweh, and they did not desire one. They were like their fathers who had stoned the prophets and rejected God's word over and over. It must be said, though, this warning was not just for those who openly and blatantly hated God. There were some, and I'd say quite a few, Jews who persecuted and hated Christians, but they thought they were sincere in their worship of Him. Paul was one of those Jews. He stated in 1 Timothy that he had persecuted the church out of ignorance, but he had persecuted the church. He was zealous for God, but he rejected Jesus, and he hated Jesus. He therefore didn't truly know God, despite his zealousness for the one true God. He claimed to love and follow Yahweh, but he hated Jesus, so he didn't know God. He was sincere in his defense, but he was sincerely wrong. Jesus warned this would happen, as we read back in Matthew 10. So we know then that it is not enough for a person to be sincere in their religion. Anyone who does not know and love Jesus does not know and love God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is an interesting verse as we read it on its face, right? Jesus says that if they had not come and He had not spoken, or if He had not come and if He had not spoken to them, then they would have not been guilty of sin. The them here would be that current generation which Jesus had come to, the ones alive during that time and during the apostles' life. Now, all men come short of the glory of God. We know that. No one is righteous. No, not one. But there was something unique about this generation. Something different that separated them from any other generation. They witnessed firsthand the miracles of God Himself. They saw God in the flesh. They heard the unique Son of God speak audibly. Unlike the rest of the world, the Jews had been given God's very word so that they would know when the Messiah would come, right? They had been given that. They should have known. Yet He came and they refused to believe in Him. This rejection and the claims of the religious elite that Jesus was the devil or was of the devil, that was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Something that we as this generation and previous generations, I don't think we'd quite get to that level in a sense because we hadn't witnessed those miracles in the flesh, the audible word of the Messiah Himself in front of us as they did. Had Jesus not come and spoken to them in this way and did the signs and wonders that only God can do, then that generation would have been no different than any other generation. They still would have been guilty of sin and unbelief, but not this unique sin and unbelief. They compared very poorly then to previous generations, right? They compared even poor to pagans like the Queen of Sheba who witnessed the godly wisdom of Solomon and recognized the greatness of that wisdom, that God-given wisdom. Or the pagan people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Yes, those people had the sign of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and still being alive. But this generation, they were given a much later sign, or a much greater sign, right? Jesus was swallowed by death in the grave. And 3 days later, He walked out alive by His own power. Yet, unlike the people of Nineveh, by and large, this generation rejected that sign and sought to suppress it. Now, Jesus is not saying here that they would have been without sin entirely, that they would have been perfect. That's absolutely not what He's saying. He's saying they would not have been with this specific sin, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this rejection of the Messiah as He came and they witnessed the audible words and the miracles of God Himself. They would have been without the unique sin of putting God on the cross in an attempt to kill Him. But they did, and so they had no excuse for their sin. Quoting F.F. Bruce, he says, "The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility." And I agree with that, and I think that fits with our text here, that their privilege in walking and seeing the Messiah Himself, the Son of God on earth, and witnessing all that He did and said, there's a great responsibility for that generation for what they did in rejecting their Messiah. Now, to bring that home to us for a second, we stand today with probably greater privilege than any other Christian has ever had. We have the fully revealed Word of God at our fingertips anytime we want it. We have a plethora of writings from good theologians that can help us study and help us understand God's Word even deeper. We have the freedom to speak and witness about Jesus without fear of death or imprisonment. We have the financial ability to reach any part of our community or any part of the world nearly that we would like. We have the luxury of a car or a plane to make that even easier. And if all that wasn't enough, we have the luxury of technology, which allows us to do it even if we can't get in our car or get on a plane. We have privilege today. don't think we won't be held to a certain higher standard for what we do with the privileges that God has given us in this time. Verse 23, Christ says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." To hate or reject Jesus is to hate or reject God. It's that simple. How often have you heard something along these lines? God just wants us to worship Him any way we can find Him. Any way we can come to Him, He just wants us to love Him and worship Him. Look, there has been this sweeping pull to ecumenicalism. If I've messed that word up, I apologize. Ecumenicalism among mainstream Christianity. That is, in simpler terms, which I probably should have started out with, that is this idea that we all need to just put all of our differences aside if we claim to be Christians and come in unity under the name of Christianity. Truth be told, that idea, it's really been expanded upon, even among quote-unquote Christians. Some of your more liberal Christian theologians, they go beyond the guise of just Christianity and they include all forms of religion in that idea. It doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, pick your false god, as long as you're sincere in your worship of God, then that's your way to God. And so, who are we to reject that? We should just all come together and be in peace and worship God how God's revealed Himself to you. Well, anyone that rejects that is branded as hatred, or people that hate others and the haters of humanity. We didn't originally reject that though, right? That's not something that we came up with just in our generation to reject that idea. And we better reject that idea. God Himself rejected that idea. Jesus is clear here and in so many other places. We either follow Jesus and Jesus alone, we either obey His Word, or we don't know God. We are just doomed sinners on our way to eternal judgment. Back in verse 22, Jesus condemned the people during His ministry who did not believe in Him because He came to them and spoke to them. He spoke to them with authority and clarity that no one had ever spoken before, to which they actually acknowledged. And He did so because He's God. But here in verse 24, He condemns them because He did works in front of them, and they rejected those works. The signs that Jesus did were not just for kicks, right? I mean, He just didn't do them just to have fun. He didn't do them because He could. He did them in part because He's a compassionate God, and He showed compassion and mercy. But He also did them to show that generation who He is. All of the works He performed were works that Old Testament prophets prophesied of that would happen in the coming kingdom. In the kingdom that the Messiah would bring to this earth as He reigned over the earth as King. If you'll turn with me real quick to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 verse 18. We'll read a couple of verses. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to Him. And John, calling two of His disciples to Him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are You the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to Him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to You, saying, Are You the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In verse 21, we read, 'In that hour He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind He bestowed sight. And He answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by Me.'" So here in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist has been arrested at this point, and he's awaiting certain death. Undoubtedly, he's confused as he sat there waiting for this judgment. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He preached it, right? He declared it. He'd seen proof of it from the Father Himself. But Jesus had not yet set Himself up as King. The kingdom was still not a reality. Instead, John sat in jail again, death awaiting him. The one who was the forerunner of Christ was about to die instead of reign alongside the Messiah. So, naturally, had he misunderstood? Is this not the one that he thought he was? So he sends a couple of his followers to Jesus to confirm whether Jesus was the Messiah or whether they should look for another. What do we read in verse 21? What did Jesus do? He answered them in works, right? He healed. He preached. He didn't just tell them, "Yes, I am the Messiah," audibly. He didn't confirm it in words in that sense. "Yes, I am the Messiah. You go tell John I'm the Messiah." No. He performed all these works in their sight as proof that He was the Messiah. And He also said, "Go and tell John that the poor have had the gospel, the good news preached to them." So the proof that Jesus is the Messiah was both in His words and His works, right? The majority of Israel had rejected both of those, though. And here in our text, Jesus confirms that. And by rejecting both His words and His works, their rejection was complete of Jesus. But it wasn't just rejection of Jesus, it was rejection of the Father as well. Jesus did nothing apart from the Father. And so Jesus states that their hatred for Him was also equally hatred for the Father. They claimed to worship Yahweh, but they did not believe or follow the words of Yahweh because they rejected the embodiment, the exact imprint of Yahweh in the flesh. There has never been a justification for sin, but any claim of ignorance evaporated when God revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus states that this was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a quotation from two different Psalms, or it could be a quotation from two different Psalms, either Psalm 35:19 or Psalm 69:4. Most commentators agree that Jesus here is likely quoting Psalm 69:4 as it was commonly seen as a messianic psalm as opposed to chapter 35 of Psalm. But he says, "They hated me without a cause," and this was to fulfill what was written in their law. I think that's actually interesting that Jesus says it's written in their law. He's not speaking about the Mosaic law here. It's just a reference to the Old Testament in general. By saying their law, he's not saying that it was theirs and not the apostles or just some made-up version of their law. Now, most Jews, specifically religious leaders of the Jewish nation, they claim to believe and follow the Old Testament, right? They claim to believe and follow the Word of God. So in rejecting Christ, they were rejecting all they claimed to believe and follow. They didn't follow their own law. They didn't follow Scripture they claimed to believe in. They showed themselves to be true hypocrites in this. They also fulfilled prophecy in doing so. It was prophesied of there in the Psalm, and that's exactly what happened. He was hated without a cause. They certainly hated Jesus without a cause, though, didn't they? There was no reason to hate Jesus. He was perfect. He was unblemished, unstained by the sin of this world. He did nothing but heal and do wonders and speak truth. He did nothing but offer eternal salvation. Christ was nothing but light as He walked on this earth. And therein was the issue. As the light, He exposed their darkness, and they hated Him for it. Their cause to kill Christ was their own selfish ambition. It was their own sinful desires. It had nothing to do with any wrong that Jesus had done. They hated Him without a cause. Then in verse 26, Jesus, He promises that the Holy Spirit will come and help them in this. This persecution will come, but the Helper is coming. The Spirit will serve in the same role as Jesus had as He had comforted them. He provided for them. He comforted them. He led them both. He led them in places to go and in spiritual teaching. All those things had been things that Jesus had provided. And when He went away, the Spirit is promised here to come as their helper in the same way. Jesus tells them the Spirit would come and bear witness about Him. The Holy Spirit would make Jesus known by inspiring the New Testament and through some of the works which were done by the apostles and the early church leaders. Not only would the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus through the apostles, though, He would testify of Jesus through the lips and works of all believers. The evidence of Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit begins the change of a believer's life, right? That work changes us. We become new creatures as believers in Christ. The world should be able to look at us after conversion and recognize that something is different. We're not who we used to be. We are no longer that person. We've been changed. We're no longer men and women who only live for ourselves. No longer do we live for worldly pleasure and put all of our time and energy into worldly gains. No, we have died to self. We have daily put to death those sinful desires that we used to indulge in. And instead, we have a life set on loving Jesus, loving the brethren, glorifying God by our words and our actions, all through the power of the Holy Spirit that changed us. And as we tell others the good news of our Savior through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then this promise is being fulfilled in and through us even today. Now let me be clear, we're not speaking and declaring revelation by the Holy Spirit today as the apostles did. We're not getting new revelation. We have a completed canon. But the Holy Spirit still testifies of Jesus through us today when we live Spirit-filled lives and when we tell people the gospel of Jesus. Peter speaks this very thing in Acts chapter 5. After being arrested for preaching the gospel and then brought to the council, Peter told them, "And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Notice the work of the Spirit here, though. Notice why Jesus, through the Father, sent the Spirit. Did you pick up on that? It was to testify of Jesus. I know we've made mention of this a few times recently, but this is the mission of the Holy Spirit. To testify of Jesus. To witness of Jesus. To point the believer to Jesus and to worship Jesus. Not to be the center of worship Himself. The reason we've made mention of it several times is because Jesus has made this point several times. As He was sent by the Father with a mission to die for sinners, Jesus was sent by the Father with the mission to die for sinners, the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus and the Father to indwell, seal, and sanctify those sinners who believe on Jesus. Now, that does not make the Holy Spirit any lesser part of the Trinity. It does not make Him less God than the Father and Jesus, and it's not that He is not part of our worship, because He is. But that is not the role and the mission of the Holy Spirit in the lost world, to bring attention to Himself, for lack of better words. It is to testify of Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus tells the apostles that they too would testify of Him. They too would bear witness because they had been with Him from the beginning. Now, from the beginning is ministry. The apostles would uniquely be able to tell others what it was like to walk daily with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry until He ascended into heaven. They alone would be able to bear witness to the veracity of all His words and all of His works as eyewitnesses from the beginning. It is through their witness, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, that again, we have the New Testament. That we have all of Christ's works for us. Or not all of them. Not all of them could be penned along with all of His words. But what we have through their witness. Just think of how their lives testify of Jesus, though. Prior to Jesus calling them to service, they were zealots. They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were rich. They were poor. They came from all walks of life. Many of them should have hated each other, did hate each other prior to coming to Christ. They were 12 men who had no reason to be close or to associate with each other, but they became brothers. They became a family united for the cause of Christ to the Heavenly Father. They cast away their former lives and they lived for Christ. They had love for each other, and then the world hated them. Contrast, right? But their lives were an example of the work of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Jesus in their lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now look, as we wrap this up, just a couple of lessons we've kind of hit on, but just to remind ourselves of what to take from this passage. We were all enemies of God at some point in our lives. We were born that way. We were rebels against the King. But those of us who believe and follow Jesus, we were called out of that world, right? We were called out of that life, so to speak. We were turned from the service of the current prince and power of the air, Satan, and into the service of the eternal King, Jesus. But we still walk in that world full of rebels to the King. D.A. Carson comments, "Former rebels who have, by the grace of the King, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion." And that is true. We still have many who persist in that rebellion around us, and we walk daily with them. So don't expect to be popular with them. We're not part of their cause any longer. We are different. We are out of that world. We serve another master. Following Christ has a cost. Jesus warns of that several times. He tells us to count the costs of following Him. He tells us to pick up our cross and follow Him. He tells us to love Him so much that it's as if we hate our closest loved ones. That's how much we love Him. We are promised persecution from the world. There is a cost. That cost might mean we lose a job. It might mean we lose a friend. It might mean we lose a family member. Ultimately, it might mean we lose our lives. But we either side with Christ or we side with the world. There's no gray area. There's no in-between. We can't straddle the fence. No one straddles the fence. There's no place where when we die, we go and we just wait in the middle. It's either heaven or hell. It's either eternal life or eternal damnation. We should remember that if not by the grace and mercy of our King, though, there we go, just like the rest of the world. Meaning that by nature, we were objects of wrath, just like the rest of the world. So, there is no room for arrogance or haughtiness in the child of God, or in a child of God. We have no place for that. There's only room for humility. And humility is exactly what the world around us should see in us and toward them. Even if we face hatred, which we should, even in the face of that hatred, even if it causes death, the world needs to see humility in us. Because we would be no different. We would be the ones putting to death if not for the grace of Christ. Finally, in Christ's life and His revelation, Jesus exposed sin. As He revealed God, as He lived this perfect life, and He spoke what it meant to follow Him, He exposed sin, but He also provided a remedy for it. Therefore, we have a choice. Do we forsake our sin and forsake this world and walk in Christ where we have the promise of eternal life? Or do we reject that? Do we hate God Himself and love our sin and reject the remedy for that sickness? It's one of two things. One of two choices. And whatever side we choose, whichever side that is, there are eternal consequences. Choose the side of life. Choose to believe in the one and only true God, in Jesus. For without Him, there is no hope. Expect hatred, but know that He went through it first. Know that we'll make it through it. And we have eternal life promised for us. We've got eternal bliss where hatred goes away. Stand with me.